So I got some good news and some bad news. So I'm going to be preaching the first sermon you're going to hear in 2018. And it's going to be a Christmas-themed sermon. So you can decide which one is the bad news. So Matthew 2, 1 to 12, we're going to be looking at this passage, which traditionally kind of fits in with the Christmas season, but we'll find out why I've decided to do it on January 7th. So, what did you get for Christmas? I've never really understood the practice of buying Christmas decorations for people to give the day that Christmas season ends. I think to myself, oh, thank you. I will definitely enjoy this next year. I guess it's kind of a far-sighted gift. When Sarah and I got married, my mom was all excited to give us this nativity set that she had bought for us years earlier. We've enjoyed having this as our only Christmas decoration in our house for the past 6 years. One thing about nativity scenes, though, that bothers me is that they have wise men, which I have here, which are meant to look over the baby Jesus while he's at the manger. My problem, as you heard in reading this text, is that it's not actually what happened. They showed up months, if not years later, to meet the Christ child. So our ceramic wise men tend to sit on a windowsill east of the house until today. Why today? Well, today is the traditional church calendar day for the celebration of the wise men, the arrival of the wise men. The day is called Epiphany, kind of like an epiphany. It celebrates the first exposure of the Gentiles to the Christ child and what it means for the majority of the Christian church today. Unfortunately, our ceramic wise men have had a rough time over the years, as you can see. One of them is missing a hand right here, and one's missing a head, which this guy's holding for him. And I like to think of it as a great representation of how treacherous the journey west was. It was a hard time. So what do you get a newly married couple for their first Christmas? My mom thought it was great to get a nativity scene, something we could have for years to come. As we look at Matthew chapter 2 today, the question I want to ask is, what do you bring the king? That's the question. First, we have to know who is the king. Next, we have to know who are his enemies, as we'll see. And finally, we will ask, what does the king even want? So first, who is the king? The answer to this question is obviously Jesus. But how is Jesus described by Matthew in this text? What kind of king is he? Firstly, he's described in the first two verses of our passage as being born king of the Jews. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, the city of David, they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" The Magi were not looking for someone who would someday be king, but one whose kingship started with his birth. It's pretty normal in nations with royalty, such as England, to have babies that are going to be born to someday be king. You can think of Prince William and Catherine's firstborn, George, who will at some point be king. Like, at some point, Elizabeth will not be there, and then Charles will not be there, and then William will not be there, and he'll become king if there's royalty at that point. But even that line of succession isn't actually secured, right? Because we've learned, and if everyone's seen the show The Crown, we've learned quite a bit, that, you know, even Queen Elizabeth wasn't going to be queen at that point. It was only until her uncle abdicated the crown that she became the heir apparent to her father. Jesus was not only born king of the Jews, he was king the moment he was born. So this thought is actually put really beautifully in the hymn, We Three Kings, by Hopkins, when it says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." The second thing I think we learn about this king is that he's just not a king, he's a shepherd king. When Herod heard that the Magi were asking for a king of the Jews, he was not too happy about that, and he asked the teachers and the high priests, which actually are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And they quoted the Old Testament and said, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler or a governor, as Hannah said, who will shepherd my people Israel. Earlier in his gospel, Matthew lists a big genealogy, right? So how do you get people really interested in a nice long story about Jesus is you give them like a 36-point genealogy, you know, listing a bunch of people that most people don't really know nowadays. But the main thing was he was connecting Abraham to David to Jesus, right? And here we have Matthew making the connection of the Messiah, the true king of Israel, to be connected to King David, so connected to King David, sorry, that he was born in Bethlehem and will be a shepherd king like David. In fact, the second part of the verse, which speaks to the future ruler, when it says, "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd the people of Israel," this passage actually was found in Micah, which I don't know if you guys remember, I preached on Micah the whole book, and I didn't actually know that when I picked this passage, by the way. It's just a great coincidence. Is that Micah is actually being quoted in the first two lines of that verse that the Old Testament is being quoted. And then the next two are from 2 Samuel, which actually is being referred directly to David. So Pharisees and Sadducees got it right. They connected to David, and they knew Messiah was coming through that line. But the idea of the shepherd king is something I've talked about before, or a priest king, this kind of connection of the multifacetedness of Christ and what his role is. Jesus is not just the conquering king, but one who leads his people with tenderness. And then lastly, we learn that Jesus is a king who will save his people. We actually find this out earlier in Matthew, in chapter 1, when the angel says to Joseph in verse 21, "She will bear a son, namely Mary, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus will not be a traditional triumphant savior king riding on his white horse, smashing the existing powers like Herod and the Romans. He will come in weakness as an infant, ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and smash the existing powers of sin by being smashed himself, actually. Another verse from that hymn by Hopkins, again, speaks to this when it's in the verse about myrrh, when it says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrow, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." That's something we sing, actually, during the Christmas season often. So we know that what kind of Jesus is, a shepherd king, born to rule, saves his people from their sins. What kind of kingdom does he rule? This is where the importance of the Magi come into play in Matthew's gospel. As I said earlier, the church has historically celebrated this day as Epiphany to celebrate the watershed moment of the promises of Israel coming to the Gentiles. This is significant because it shows the promises of salvation that are just found throughout the Old Testament are now accessible to people like us. And that's a great thing, I think, which includes everyone here, right? We see this in the Psalms, such as the one that we read earlier, when it's quoted as saying that the kings will bring bringing gifts and the envoys from Egypt, right? These are traditional enemies of Israel, and they're coming to pay homage to this king or to God. The Micah passage that we quoted earlier in Matthew actually goes on. So we have Micah 5, chapter 5 being quoted, and later on in that chapter, it speaks about a remnant that we saved out of Israel. Right? So he's going to come, but he's only going to pull like a portion of Israel. And Israel is going to be made up of this portion. And that the nations of the world are going to be made up of this portion. So it's actually very biblically centered, what Matthew's doing with quoting the Micah, having the Magi come. It's just all part of this grand plan that God has. So the kingdom Jesus rules does not have just one ethnic group, the Jews, but it includes the nations of the world. It's an expansion. It's made the promises that come through Israel are now made accessible to all of us, which is why it's been celebrated for over a thousand years. So Jesus' kingdom includes both Jew and Gentiles, and so we have access to the light of the world, which we also sing about again. And that hymn that I've been referring to also speaks to this when it says, "O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light." That perfect light is Jesus, and now we have access to him because of this event is showing us how that significant that is. So now that we know about the king, Jesus, and his kingdom, we need to ask, who are his enemies? We've learned about the connection Matthew is trying to make between Jesus and David. Next, we can kind of see where Matthew is showing a contrast between Jesus as king and the leaders of Israel at the time. First contrast we can see is between Jesus as the true shepherd king and the false shepherds of Israel. When Herod heard that the Gentiles were asking about the king of the Jews, he turned to the chief priests and teachers to answer the question of the Messiah. And what I've said earlier is that these leaders were actually the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The same Pharisees and Sadducees that opposed Jesus' ministry later on in his life, of whom Jesus said things like, of the Pharisees, "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Or, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much the child of hell as you are." They are definitely not the most liked characters in Matthew, but they get it right, and it's worth, you know, dwelling on that. Like, they knew their Bible, and they got it right. They successfully interpreted the promises and actually put it together, found the birthplace of the Messiah, and they were probably feeling pretty good about themselves, right? They were like, yeah, like, this is good, right? You know, Herod's, like, liking this. But then, like, they do nothing about it. They just kind of say, okay, well, let's go back. Let's go back to what we were doing before. These leaders who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, the leaders, they don't even bother looking for the Messiah. They know where he's supposed to be born, but they don't even think he's going to come. Even when you have these three outsiders coming, declaring that, you know, we're looking for this king of the Jews because we saw the star, and no, we're not going to bother. We're not going to do that. So this really kind of shows a contrast between these people who represent a people group that have received so much light, right? And Romans says they've been given the oracles of God. They've been given everything that they could want, right, from God, and they don't do anything about it. That's kind of just classic Pharisee, really, right? And then you have these magi, which as soon as they see something, they're like, all right, let's get on the horse. You know, who cares if we lose a head? We're going to go. And they're there, and they're in Jerusalem. And they're the ones that are actually going to worship and praise this new king. And they're the ones that are overjoyed by it. They don't even have those oracles, right? So the second contrast that I want to make is between Jesus, who was born king of the Jews, and King Herod. Now, Herod is, you know, for good reasons, not, you know, he's a pretty bad character in the early, you know, in the story of Christmas, because he was a non-Jew who was appointed by the Romans to kind of take control of things. So he ended up actually, you know, wrestling control of the area and providing a lot of security and safety for a lot of people. But in the process, he became a very paranoid and violent man who ended up killing his wife, his kids, because he thought they were plotting against him. And so this constant worrying about his right to reign kind of gives you an idea why he was, when it says, when King Herod heard the Magi asking about the king of the Jews, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Like, if, you know, when a plot is thought by Herod, it's not going to go well. He does not hesitate to murder or do whatever he needs to do, right? So he was well seasoned in using deception and murder to keep himself in power. So that's probably why we should not be too surprised when we hear that he ended up, you know, ordering the murder of all the children in Bethlehem under the age of two. Both Herod and the Pharisees are characters in Matthew's gospel who oppose the coming of the king and ultimately his kingdom. They're anti-Christ. They're not wanting the Christ to come and do what he has been planning to do for this beginning of time, essentially. And then this is something that actually is a constant refrain throughout the history of the church. The first 3 centuries of the church, we were actually marked by a lot of suffering and persecution by the Romans, off and on, but pretty much, you know, straight till, you know, the peace of the church. Because, you know, the Romans demanded that people say, you know, Caesar is Lord. That was the thing that you needed to. They have the deification of the ruler of that empire. And the Christians were saying, no, Jesus is Lord, right? And they, like, there was a lot of resistance to the gospel from there. First chapters of Matthew show us that the coming of the kingdom of God will see great opposition from the kingdoms of this world. That's just the reality of it. And we can actually see that today, this opposition to the gospel, to the kingdom of God. And if we look at two very different countries, so we can think about North Korea, who is led by the supreme leader, Kim Jong-un. A casual search of Open Doors Ministry that it did the other night told me that they have roughly 100,000 political prisoners in the prison camps, many of whom are Christians, who are there because they're Christians. In these camps, there's routine public executions in front of both children and adults to subdue the prison population. Open Doors reports that prisoners are often tortured and killed on account of their religious affiliation, with officials instructed to, quote, wipe out the seed of the Christian reactionaries, end quote. This is a version of Herod-type opposition that is seen around the world. You know, we see it in parts of North Africa and Middle East. You know, it's pretty unusual that Christians don't have to fight for their right, to worship God, to even just read a Bible, right? The second country I want to think about is our very own Canada. Some like to speak about Canada and maybe the U.S. as Christian countries. We founded as a Christian country. That's who we are. It is true that, you know, these countries were actually set up by Christians, mostly. But it's probably pretty dangerous to align God's kingdom and Canada or the kingdom of this country, let's say. Canada has seen a lot of light. We have benefited greatly from that, obviously. And we pray for those benefits to continue. We really want the ability to be here and to preach in 2018. That's a huge blessing that we probably take for granted often. But, you know, Canada, has veered away from anything resembling Christian truth. And in certain instances, actually, are aligning itself against the gospel and actively working against Christians and what their conscience will allow them to be doing. So now that we've learned about the king and his kingdom and the enemies and their kingdoms, the next question I want to ask is, what do you bring the king? Yeah. So that's the ultimate question, sorry. But to answer that question is to ask another one to say, what does even the king want? Firstly, the king wants us, you, to trust that he is sovereign over the world. He is sovereign over his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, his gospel, and he's sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. Everything that happens, he's in control of these things. He's sovereign over the church. He's sovereign over the kingdoms of this world. He's sovereign over the U.S. Do you think that he was surprised by Herod's deception, by the Pharisees' apathy towards coming to the Messiah? We read in the book of Acts, a great passage, a prayer after Peter, they were, you know, hauled before the priests and the teachers, and they let go. The New Testament church got together and they prayed. And in this prayer, in chapter 3, verse 27 and 28, it says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God is in control. Does it comfort you to know that Donald Trump is president of the United States by the will of God? What about Barack Obama? There is a real temptation to feel more optimistic about the state of the world and where we're heading, depending on who is in political office, right? Can we trust God is in control over the kingdoms in this world? Can we pray like the New Testament Christians pray? Secondly, to answer, what does the king want? The king wants, the King Jesus specifically, wants us to repent and believe. That's what he wants. What do you need to bring? What you need to bring to the king is nothing less than your whole self. Jesus demands absolute allegiance in order to be part of his kingdom. He wants to be a citizen, right? So we just got to, like, you know, get on our high horse and just do what we need to do to be great Christians, kind of like, you know, pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, do all those things, right? No, I'm not saying that. The problem is that we can't do this. We can't actually be part of this kingdom that way. We can't do all these great things and think we're like great Christians. We're going to save the world. We're going to like usher in this like renaissance of beauty and blah, blah, blah. We can't do this. There's so many things in our lives that will hold us back from actually being part of the kingdom in that way. Because there are things that take ultimate importance in our lives, and they prevent us from giving glory to God and the glory that is due to him. These things may be the blessings that God has given us, right, in this world, in this country, such as a strong family, material blessings, or, you know, a big one is security in this world, right, which is very, you know, high, like it should be highly valued how secure we are in this country. Those aren't the things. Sometimes those are things that we weren't willing to give up for Jesus, right? We don't want to like maybe have less of a reputation in this world because of our faith in Christ. Other things that may take ultimate importance in our lives is some of the pain that we are holding on to, whether it's physical, emotional, psychological pain. We don't trust Jesus with the healing of that pain, or we think that's something we've dealt with for years. We want to take care of it ourselves, but all these other things we'll give to Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus lived and died because of your inability to come to him fully. Because he's a shepherd king, he gives you his life. In order to be in his kingdom, he requires you to be perfect and have perfect righteousness. But that's not something we're actually capable of attaining on our own effort. So Jesus provides his life, his righteousness, so that we can be partakers of his kingdom. His kingdom is everlasting and will ultimately triumph over any kingdom in this world, North Korea, the United States, anything. When we think about how many blessings we have and hesitate to give them up for Christ, we need to remember that we have to remember he had everything. Jesus had everything before coming as a baby. He was willing to give up everything, right? His glory to come down to us in our level. When we think about how much pain we are experiencing, what type of pain it is, we can remember that while on the cross, in excruciating pain, as a Davidic king, this king which will usher in salvation for his people, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can trust him with everything because he gave up everything for us. So on this Epiphany, this special day in the church calendar, let us rejoice like the Magi rejoiced, so that we can truly praise him like the hymn by Hopkins says, glorious now behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies. All right, let me pray. Lord, we ask you to help us with our unbelief, my unbelief, that I feel better about the state of things depending on where, you know, the world's going or the way my life's going. Lord, help us trust in you as the actual sovereign over this world, knowing that all things are held together by you because you created this world. Lord, we ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.